This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Any nation that is without God, without the God of the Bible, is lost. And America is slowly discovering this truth. However, we are not discovering this truth and obtaining wisdom. We're really discovering this truth on the pathway that leads ultimately to anarchy. Without God, man loses his reference point. He is without absolute truth. He is without absolute ethics and morality. He is without absolute meaning in life. He's lost. And when man becomes the reference point, then man thinks that he can redefine everything. He can redefine truth. He can redefine what is right and wrong. He can redefine life and death. He can redefine sin. He can redefine marriage. He can redefine male and female. Because he refuses to be defined by the reality that is established by God. Instead, he seeks to establish his own reality. But there's a problem with this. Man's efforts to redefine all of life are futile because we live in God's world. And God is truth. And God's truth is the truth that prevails in all of this life. He defines what is good and what is evil. He defines life, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, all of life. So when man attempts to do what is right in his own eyes, he can never escape the imposing reality of the sovereign God who rules this universe. Long ago, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth to reestablish this connection with God. And you'll notice in John's Gospel, but you'll notice in Jesus' ministry, that he emphasized the vital connection between himself and the Father. His union with the Father. That Jesus is God and he reveals God. But his point was to reveal this God, to reveal the God who is to a world that is prone to redefine God and to redefine truth. It's always been that way. He declared that we live in the Father's world, and that we have departed from God and plunged ourselves into sin and death, and that we need to be saved, and that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to save us by securing salvation upon the cross. He came that we might understand the truth of God. And it seems in our passage that we're looking at and in John's Gospel, he really emphasizes two truths. He emphasizes that he himself is the revelation of God, and he himself is the way to God. This Father-Son, he's always saying, I'm doing what the Father has told me to do. I'm doing the will of the Father. I'm doing what God says. Because he wanted to know that he was not just someone who was a miraculous individual performing miraculous deeds, a wonderful individual, but that he was the revelation of the Father. This is God's world we're talking about, and Jesus Christ comes from God's world to provide for God's salvation. He's reconnecting man with his rightful connection to God. Because there's no other way. There's no hope in man. There's no hope in other false gods. Only the God of the Bible. That's what the Bible reveals. And he not only established this revelation and this connection with God, but also he reestablished this importance of believing in him and believing in the Father. We're to believe that Jesus is God. We're to believe that he reveals God the Father. We're to believe that he is the only way of salvation. And these two truths, that Jesus is the revelation of the Father and that we are to believe in him, he taught, he set forth for his people, he set forth in his ministry to the multitudes that we might know him, that we might effectively live in his world. It's like thinking of a room that's a complete mess, and Jesus Christ enters into that room in order to put everything back in order. Everything in its rightful place. And when you come to Jesus Christ, everything is put back in its rightful place, and you have this rightful connection with the Father. And we trust in him, and we believe in him. John chapter 11 is an amazing chapter in the Bible because it reveals great truth about Jesus Christ. It reveals that he is the resurrection and the life. There are a number of I am statements that Jesus Christ made in John's gospel. In fact, if you trace what John is revealing, he reveals who God is through who Jesus is by the great I am statements. And I repeat them as I come before you often because these are such great statements. He says, I am the bread of life, John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. There's a spiritual hunger and thirst that only Jesus Christ, only God can satisfy, and it's found by partaking of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the one that you partake of in order to have life. I am the light of the world, John chapter 8. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Without Christ, you walk in darkness. Are we not seeing that in our world today? But Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world, and I am the door. If anyone enters through me, John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the good shepherd is the one that you enter through in order to enter into this life and the light of God. But in John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Because the God who promises salvation, the God who promises to save, must be the one who can deliver the promise. So he says, when I save you from sin and death, I save from death. I save from physical death. I save from spiritual death. I save from eternal death. I save from death because I am the life. And when the body is dead, I am the resurrection of the body. That's the hope that we all have as Christians, believing in Jesus Christ, that he is the life, he is the resurrection. So in this passage, Jesus Christ demonstrates this by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now I submit to you, this is an easy miracle. I don't know if there's such a thing as an easy miracle, because a miracle, by definition, is something that only God can do. It's impossible for us. But of all the impossible ones, I think an easier one is turning water to wine. That would be even easier. I don't know that I can rate miracles, but I would certainly say that to come to Lazarus's tomb and raise him from the dead, that's a pretty tough thing to do. But that pales in significance to the fact that God is going to raise everyone who has ever lived from the dead. Those who believed in God, those who come to the Messiah, those who come to Jesus Christ will be raised in right relationship with God, raised unto life. Those who did not believe in Jesus Christ and who rejected God and the witness of God in their hearts, they shall be raised unto judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. But everyone will be raised. And God is going to put all the pieces back together again for every single one. They shall be raised. We as Christians shall be raised with a glorified body. But everyone will be raised. So when Jesus Christ comes before the tomb of Lazarus, this is just one person. He's only been dead for 4 days. All of the pieces are there. So that's why I say this is an easy miracle. Not so easy for me. But in comparison to raising everyone who's ever lived from the dead, that's a great miracle. So you're going from the little to the great. But if he can't do the little, he can't do the great. But he does the little in demonstration that he will do the great. So in verse 38, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ is engaged in a teaching ministry. It's very important to see this. A teaching ministry. If he just wanted to show that he's the resurrection and the life, he could have just stood up in front of the multitude and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he could have then said, open up the door and raise Lazarus from the dead. But if you look at this passage, Jesus Christ is intent on really focusing in on his disciples, on Mary and on Martha, and also the Jews at the end. But it seems like in the previous chapters, he's teaching the multitude, but now it's as if he's turning to believers, and his point is always to raise up our faith. To strengthen our faith, to raise it even higher. And so he first has this conversation with his disciples. He encourages them by saying, and you shall see the glory of God. And then he speaks to Martha, and he has a theological discussion with Martha. He reveals this I am the resurrection and the life in dealing with her, because that's what she needed. Then he comes before Mary, and Mary is weeping and wailing. And Jesus Christ observes her. He doesn't give her a theological lesson. Instead, he stands with her, and the text says, if you want to correct the translation of your text, the text says, and not Jesus wept in the same sense that the others were weeping and wailing. This was a loud sorrowing. The whole body is pictured in this in the weeping and the wailing. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, it says, and he cried. It means he stood there and there were tears coming down his face. That's what I know of Jesus. There was no wailing with him. You want to find Jesus Christ wailing, it's when he wailed over and he lamented the fact that Jerusalem stood before him and they were rejecting him. That's when he wept and wailed. Here, he stands and he cries. And when you look at this passage, it's also interesting to see that he's stirred up. And it's always interesting to say, well, why was he stirred up? Well, he's stirred up when he's observing these people who are wailing. And you say, well, one of the reasons he's stirred up is he observes this whole death. And death is always an enemy. We are not born to die. We're born to live. We are living creatures. And death is a judgment. Death is not natural to us. It's an enemy. And it's as if Jesus Christ is stirred up when he sees the enemy and he sees the separation that takes place. And then he also enters into, secondly, he enters into the sorrow of the people as they weep. And he sees what this death, this enemy, does in terms of the sorrowing and of the separation, the difficulty of that. But then there are others who have said, based on this passage and the concern that Jesus has, that he's also concerned that these individuals stand in the presence of the Messiah. And they believe great things about him. But it's very difficult for them to believe in the present with reference to him. And I say that because of Martha's great testimony that she gives. When Jesus Christ gives her this great I am statement in verse 27, she responds. And she responds by saying, yes, Lord, I believe. That when she says, yes, Lord, I believe, she means, yes, I have believed that in the past, and I'm believing it today. I believe it, I believed it in the past, and I continue to be believing it today. That's the way the action is described in this statement. This is a terrific statement. He says, yes, Lord, I believed in the past, and I'm believing today that you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the one who is promised in all of the Old Testament scriptures, the one who is to come. I know that that's you. You are the Son of God who is come into the world. Before the world ever existed, you are the Son of God, and you have come into this world. This is a wonderful statement. And to stand in front of Jesus Christ and to make this statement, you know, I applaud Martha in making this wonderful, profound statement of faith. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe. I believe that you are the Messiah, and you are the Son of God, and that you have come from the Father. But it's one thing for Martha to stand in the presence of Jesus and say, I believe that you're the Creator. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you have come into this world. I believe that you can do all of that. And I believe in the resurrection that is to come. And I believe you're going to do all of those things. And sometimes we as Christians fall into this as well, where we say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is all. Do I believe the Word of God and all that it says about Him? The answer is, yes, I do believe that. Do I believe that He's coming again? He's going to accomplish a great work when He comes? Yes, I do believe that. Do I believe that He's going to resurrect the dead and He's going to glorify us? Yes, I believe that. I believe all of that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God today? That's a little bit more difficult for Martha. She stands in front of Jesus Christ and Jesus says, well, let's open up the tomb. She believes all that He's the Messiah, He's the Son of God. She believes that there's going to be a future resurrection. What about now? So she's really taken back by this. And notice again the reading of Scripture in verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning. This is really the agonizing, a greatly agitated internally. The enemy of death, the sorrow of the mourners, at the unbelief in the presence really of the Messiah. People seeing Him but not seeing Him. So in verse 38, I shouldn't stop reading. I read along a little bit and I get carried away here. Jesus again groaning in Himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Take it away. It's a command. Take it away. Martha, the sister of Him who was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus turns to her. He said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone. Now, in this passage, Jesus Christ is requiring that something be done. I think it's always interesting when you look at a passage like this, because there is an even more amazing way that Jesus Christ could perform this miracle. He could have said to the stone, stone, roll away. It's very typical in families to have a grave that is a grave for multiple bodies. And I've seen these kind of graves, and they're graves where there's a stone that's rolled back and forth across the opening. And when one of the family members dies, you take and you put them in, and there's a bunch of carved out inside these areas, places where you place the body. And the body would then ultimately decompose. And then you would come and you would take the body and the bones of the body, and you take it to the back of that place, and you would throw it onto the bones of the family. And the family bones are all in the back, and those are all decomposing, but it's like going to your fathers, and you're thrown to the fathers. And then someone else can be put into this grave, and there's multiple places where people can be put in these grave sites. Perhaps this was the kind of grave that it was, and Lazarus 4 days earlier was died. He was prepared for burial. He was placed in there because he was dead, and the stone was rolled back, and then he would decompose and then be thrown into the bone pile of the fathers, his fathers. So Martha knew that to open this up would be not pleasant, would be perhaps stinky. A decomposing body, not something that anyone should ever experience. And so when Jesus Christ says, open, remove this stone, take it away, take this stone away, Martha immediately objects. She says, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into this world, but I don't know that you should be rolling the stone away here. Lazarus is dead. And in one sense, it's very easy to believe great things about God in the past and great things about God in the future, but not great things about God in the present. Let me just take and we look at our world today, and many people say, oh, we passed the point of no return. The wickedness in our country, the wickedness in our world today is so great that it's hopeless. And therefore, the only thing worthy now is judgment. And I don't look at this passage and say, because of this passage and thinking what God can do today, that we can do miracles today, we can do all the things that God can do. Jesus Christ can do whatever it is that He, God, can do at any time He wants to do that. I'm clear on that. But I'm also clear on the fact that you never come to a place where in a nation or in a country where things are hopeless. Because our hope is not in our country, our hope is in God. In God who can open the eyes of the blind, in God who can revive His church, in God who can save the lost. Our hope is always in God. And sometimes we think of great things of God, the God of creation, the God of the Old Testament, the great things that God has done and all the miracles, even look at Jesus Christ and the miracles that He performed and all of the great things, and we think of all that He's going to do, and we have the God of the past and the God of the future, but we have wonderful promises that God has given in the present. God is still accomplishing His purposes in our lives. God is still accomplishing His purposes in our world. Have individuals in this world come to the point of no return? The answer is that never happens with God. If that were the case, the world would have been destroyed centuries ago. There's always hope in God. But the very difficult thing is to hope in God in the present hour, is to look and see. And we get caught up in this world and natural circumstances of the world. And we say, well, when people have rejected God, when people have turned away, they've forever turned away. I said, never true. Never true. God is still accomplishing His purposes. He is still the God of salvation. He is still saving the lost. He is still reviving His people. He is still accomplishing His great purposes in the church. That's always true. So here Martha stands before the Messiah. She stands before the one that she says is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who has come into this world. And He says, open the tomb. She's not so sure. Does that mean she's an unbeliever? No, she believes. Well, what the Lord is doing is he's saying, I want you to understand that I am the resurrection and the life now. I'm always the resurrection and the life. You can believe that I'm that in the past. You can believe that I'm that in the future. I want you to see that I'm that now. Because he has to be that now. The great I am always is. He is the always is. The great to be. The great I am. So when he stands before the tomb and everyone is weeping and wailing and tears come to his face, he also knows that he is the great I am. And they don't see the present. They don't see that which he can do. But he reminds her, I told you, if you would believe, if you would simply trust me, you would believe that I am who I say I am, the great I am. If you would believe that I am what I am right now, take away the stone. And the action required that the people roll the stone away. As I said, it isn't Jesus Christ said, stone, roll away, and the stone would just roll away. That would be, whoa. That's amazing. Jesus Christ rolled the stone away. That would be a great miracle. But he says this miracle is focused upon raising Lazarus from the dead. Furthermore, in believing that I'm the one who raises Lazarus from the dead, these people need to push the stone aside. They need to put action upon their faith and the stone be pushed away. In obedience to the Messiah, the Son of God, who says to push it away. And then Jesus does something that is interesting because he prays. And his prayer, again, is not necessary. Jesus Christ is God. He could simply say, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus would come forth. And Jesus Christ tells us to pray in secret, that the Father who sees in secret will answer our prayers. So I must admit that I pray differently when I pray in secret than when I stand before you and lead you in prayer. This is leading all of us together in prayer when I pray the pastoral prayer and I pray with us, for us, as a people. When I pray in private, I'm praying more, God, help me. I need help. I'm pleading with God. We can praise God. We can worship God. But we are to pray in secret. It pleases God when we come before him and says, I need help. We need this. We need these things. This is the provision. Lord, cause your purposes to be accomplished. And we come before him and pray secretly. It's a wonderful way to pray, secretly. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Here he prays publicly. Why? Because this is a teaching prayer. And he can teach and pray and for that to be completely appropriate. Which is exactly what he does here. Jesus raised his eyes and says, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. That's a past tense. I've already been praying about this. I'm thankful that you heard me. What he's about to do is according to exactly what the Father wanted him to do. He's in perfect fellowship with the Father, and so he knows exactly. So he's been praying about this, and the Father's already heard him, so he's already giving thanks. I thank you. I thank thee that thou heardest me. And further, he says, and I know that thou always hears me. So he's talking about the past. You've heard me when I prayed about this in the past. You hear me now. But once again, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he does not want individuals to think this is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He wants people to understand this is the Father, Jesus, raising Lazarus. So he makes this connection, and he does that even with his eyes. Did you see that? Jesus raised his eyes. And when we pray, we bow our heads. We bow our heads in respect. We bow our heads before God, we close our eyes to focus in on what is being said. But you can also raise your eyes to heaven. He raised his eyes because he's saying, I want you to know that I'm talking to him. Well, God is everywhere, but this is the picture of the Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ says, I'm thankful that you heard me. I'm thankful that you always hear me. So what happens if you're looking at Jesus, you're kind of, you'd be looking up at he's talking to the Father. Maybe the Father's going to speak back. I don't know. But he's speaking. It's like he's looking somewhere. When I was younger, a whole lot younger, I used to think it was interesting with my friends. And you're walking downtown. If you have three or four guys, you all stand and you look up. And you stand there and look up. All of you look up. You don't even have to say anything. You all just stand there looking up. And you look like this. And what happens is people start standing around you. And they're looking up. And then you leave. And they're still looking up. Someone says, what are we looking for? I don't know. They're looking. When Jesus is raising his eyes, he's looking up. You know what is about to take place? He's going to see the glory of God. Is God going to appear? The glory of God. You shall see the glory of God. Just believe me. So Jesus is looking up. I'd be looking up. I'd be looking all over the place because I don't know what's going on, what Jesus Christ is doing. But he says, I'm thankful that you heard me. I'm thankful that you hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it. That thou mayest believe that thou didst send me. Lord, I'm once again establishing this connection with you because what I'm about to do, I want them to understand is what you are doing as well as what I am doing. Making this connection with the Father. He's reestablishing this connection in the whole of John's gospel. He's doing that. He comes here to the resurrection and he wants to be very clear about this resurrection. This is exactly what God himself is doing. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. If you're standing next to Jesus, you might want to tell him, Lazarus is dead. He can't hear you. He can't hear you. He's dead. Why are you talking to someone who is dead? And Jesus stands before this tomb, and the tomb opens up, and he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. In order for Lazarus to hear him, Jesus Christ has to not only cry out to Lazarus, but for Lazarus to be alive to hear him. But you see, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So when he cries out, what was Lazarus' experience? I'm telling you what Lazarus' experience was. When Lazarus is lying in the tomb, suddenly Lazarus is alive, and suddenly Lazarus hears the voice of Jesus calling, saying, Lazarus, come forth. So what does he do? Well, he comes forth. He hears the voice of Jesus calling him. But this is a complete miracle because Lazarus can't hear. Lazarus was not lying in the tomb saying, you know, what am I going to do today? This is the fourth day I've been in here. He's dead. The Bible clearly says Lazarus is dead. So there he is, dead in the tomb. Jesus Christ calls to him, dead in the tomb, and he comes forth because Lazarus is given life to hear and to come, which is exactly what he does. It's interesting that he calls Lazarus by name. I think when Jesus Christ appears, I've said this to you many times, but I think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when Jesus Christ comes again, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's not just with a shout. That's a command. It's going to be a statement of command. It's a commanding cry. So it isn't that Jesus Christ comes from heaven. This is not, he comes from heaven and goes, whoa! This is not that kind of shout. He's going to give a command. What do I think that command will be? Well, when he was talking about the shepherd in the illustration of the good shepherd, he says, he calls his own sheep by name. Just as he stood before Lazarus' tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. I believe that when Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to call his sheep by name. It's going to be an amazing thing because I think you're going to hear your name called. You'll either hear it from the grave or you'll hear it in life. If we are alive when Jesus Christ comes, we shall hear it in life. But we're going to hear his call. And just as Lazarus heard the call and comes forth, so we shall come forth to him. Because he is the resurrection and the life. Here is an example of the resurrection and the life. He calls Lazarus by name. I believe he will call us by name. Otherwise, if he just came with a shout and said, resurrect, everyone would be resurrected. The resurrection of the wicked and the dead is not until the end. The resurrection of the wicked will take place in final judgment. But this is the resurrection of those who believe in him. Call us by name. It's also a picture of the effectual calling of God in salvation. Here we don't hear his voice. We don't hear us calling by name, but the effect of that is the same because he calls us to come to him. Look at 1 Corinthians. Come back to Lazarus in just a moment. But look at 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26. And you look at this passage and it says, and this is the gospel call that is given. Verse 26, for you see your calling. Brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For of him, for by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Even our calling is a calling in which we hear the voice of God calling in our hearts and we come to him in such a way that there's nothing for us to boast about. Our salvation is of his doing. By his doing we are in Christ Jesus. So God is a God who calls. He calls us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we come because he gives us life, and we come to him. And he calls Lazarus in the grave. He will call us if we are buried in the grave. He shall call us to come forth from the grave. But this is what he does, because he is the resurrection and the life. Well, this is amazing. And Lazarus comes forth, and he comes forth bound. Why does he come forth bound? Because he's dead, and he was bound up. I mean, all this, the stone being in front, the expectation of the stench, and then him coming forth bound. I don't know if that means he had to sort of hop out or take little steps out. I don't know how he comes, but he's bound, and it says he's bound by hand and by foot, and his face is covered. Bound by death, bound by grave clothes, but bound so that all would see that he comes forth from the dead. But he's no longer dead. He is very much alive. So again, the Lord says, unbind him. And Jesus Christ could have said, may all of those grave clothes completely disappear. And Lazarus, may you come forth in the fullness of health and the fullness of dress. But instead he says, take those off him. So they're the ones who wrapped those clothes on him when he was dead, now unwrap them because he's living. They go, this is amazing. This is amazing. We shouldn't be doing this. This is not something we should do. This body should be stinking. This body is not stinking. This body is very much alive because Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And the rolling away the stone and the unbinding him is forcing these individuals to see the reality of what Christ has done. And you'll notice that even seeing the reality of what Christ has done does not open the heart of unbelievers, because many of them observe this and go to the Jews and say, well, we should kill him. We should kill him for doing this. The one thing you have to see in this is that Jesus Christ is building the faith in his disciples so that they will believe that he is the resurrection and the life, not just in the past, not just in the future, but right now. He possesses those great truths. He is the great shepherd. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is that, all of those things right now. It's not something that he will be. It's something that he is. And it's a great encouragement to our faith to trust in him. You say, well, I've been praying for people that I would love to see be saved. I've been praying for family members. I've been praying for friends. I've been praying for others that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the more I pray, it seems like the more they're not saved. Well, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And our hope is in him. And he wants us to see that he is who he is now, right now. It's important for us to see. Our reason for living is to see that Jesus is who he is, and God is who he is, and that we live in his world, and we live with his truth, and we live with his accomplishing his purposes in our world. And our faith and trust should be in him. And we never come to a place where I say, no, this is not something that God can do. And even when Jesus didn't stand before Mary, but Gabriel stood before Mary, and he made this statement where he said, is there anything too hard for me? When Mary was saying, how can this be accomplished? He said in his literal rendering of this, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, how is this going to happen that I, though I know not a man, am going to have a baby? And how is it going to happen? And Gabriel says, well, it also happened to Elizabeth. She was barren. Now she is going to be with child. And now you're going to be with child. And he says, nothing will be impossible. The word nothing there is mean not any word that God says will be impossible with him. If God says you're going to give birth to the Son of God, that's exactly what's going to happen. Without knowing a man, that's exactly what is going to happen. Because when God gives his word, when God is the great I am, and he says what he's going to do, nothing will be impossible with him. So when you look at the world that we live in and you say, oh, this is an impossible world for God, I say, no, nothing is impossible with him, the great I am. He's going to resurrect the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. We have that great hope for the future. We see the many things that he's done in the past. But understand, he's the great I am today. He's the great I am that is the great I am for me today. And Jesus is the one who performs the miracles, not me. And I have no expectation of performing miracles, but I have every expectation that God will keep his every word. Every word by his power for his glory. And when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, they saw the glory of the Father. Because Jesus was accomplished this in such a way that they would believe in him and see the glory of the Father. That's what he accomplished when Lazarus walked in life. So be encouraged in your faith. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing, no command will be impossible for him. And our hope and trust is in the Lord. Be encouraged. be strengthened in your faith, not because of me, but because of him, because of what he accomplishes. We have a sovereign God who's accomplishing his purposes in our world today. Do not despair. Do not give up hope. Have your hope fixed upon the great I am who accomplishes his purposes today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that Christ reveals you most perfectly to us. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great three in one, is revealed to us in order that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might live for you. We're thankful that you are the great I am today. You are the great I am as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus. You will be the great I am when you, Jesus Christ, descends from the clouds and calls us to come to him. And Lord, our hope is fixed upon you. We pray for the many people who do not know the Savior, who need to come to Christ. Lord, open their eyes to see, quicken their hearts to believe, show them the way. And we ask for your blessing to be upon us, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you will bless these elements as we partake of them, mindful always of Christ, who is the great I am for us. We thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your word that speaks the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.